Good morning. Well, church, every great journey has a final stretch. The ring finally gets to Mordor, right? All the different examples. But culturally, most of us have been trained to tune out at the end. At a movie, when the credits start rolling, we reach for our phones and we stand up and we head for the door. When we're reading a story and it starts to feel finished, so we assume that nothing important is going to happen, often we don't finish the end, right? We don't read the epilogue. And as your pastor, I'll tell you, we don't get to pretend like we don't do this, because most weeks when I hit the final fill in the blank, I can hear the sound of Bibles starting to close and the zippers on purses. And no, I'm not upset about it. It's how we've been conditioned by our culture and by our environment. But every now and then, something comes along that trains us not to do that. When I was in my early 20s, the thing that taught me this was the first Marvel movie. The Marvel movies of the last 10 years have trained us all that if you leave before the end, if you walk out during the credits, you're going to miss out. So you stay seated because you've learned that something important comes after the credits begin. What looks like an ending turns out to be the final revealing moment of what's coming next. And something similar like that happens in long distance races. Runners will tell you that often spectators begin to relax once the pack is spread out and the outcome seems clear. But the truth is that races aren't decided in the opening laps or even in the middle, but they're decided in the final stretch. Now, I'm not a runner, but I trust those who are runners. There's a famous example of this in the 1954 Commonwealth Games. A guy named Roger Bannister and John Landry were running the mile, and Landry led most of the race and entered the final stretch far in front of the rest of the pack. To everyone watching, it looked like the race was already over, the outcome settled, but just before the finish line, Landry glanced back over his shoulder to see where Bannister was, to see how secure his victory was going to be. And in that split second, Bannister surged past him on the opposite side and won the race. The race was decided not at the start, not in the middle, but in the final stretch. And when it looked like nothing else important was going to happen, the most important thing did. That's how many people treat Romans chapter 16, right? After chapters of soaring theology and deep doctrine and practical instruction, this chapter can feel like the closing credits, a list of names, some final remarks, a burst of praise, and then, amen, we're done. On to the next thing. It's easy to skim through and easily rush past. But Romans 16 is not the part to go through on cruise control. It is the part where Paul shows us how the good news of the gospel finishes the race. It's the final stretch of the letter, and it tells us what all the theology of Romans looks like when it lives among real people, real churches, real dangers, and real worship. So church, as we come to this last chapter, and we are going to cover an entire chapter today, I already told children's ministry that we're going to be late. It's okay. I have permission. Do not tune out. Do not assume the story is over, because here, in what looks like the closing credits, Paul is going to show us the gospel in motion. He finishes by pointing our eyes exactly where they belong, to the only wise God to whom belongs glory forever. So let's turn to Romans chapter 16 for our 45th and final message from the book of Romans. Will you please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word this morning, and pray for me as I try to get through this list of names that I have practiced all week and know how to say perfectly correct, but will probably stumble through as we read together. God's word for us this morning says this: I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Chantry, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved, man, guys, I love you. I know. I'll just let you guys say them as we go. Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were with Christ before me. Greet Ampelias, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsmen, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers of the Lord, Tripinthia and Triposia. Greet the beloved Perseus, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with him. Greet Philugus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosiper, my kinsmen. I, Tyrus, wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me, and the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you also. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages and now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. God, we love you. We submit ourselves to your word this morning. God, help your word to go forth boldly. Help me to get out of the way. Make us more like you in all we think, say, and do, Jesus. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's about as bad as it could have gone. I should have just recorded myself in my office earlier and played it for you. I thought about it. I thought about having Gino come up and read. Oh, I just failed my Greek class. And so, moving on. At this point in Romans, Paul now turns, as he does at the end of most of his letters, to the churches, to personal greetings. This is his PS, tell mom I say hi, that I enjoyed her cookies, and that she should send more section of the letter. But that's not all that's happening. As we can see, he sends messages to those in Rome that he knows in the first 16 verses. Then after some teaching, he sends greetings from those who he's with. before finishing by praising God. And the reality is this, with this amazing list of names that are hard to pronounce for us English speakers, the details one might hope for about almost all of the people listed are unknown. And as fun as it might be, it would be unwise for me to try to preach for the next 40 minutes and push through the fragments too far. Those are fun discussions. I love to have them. If you sit over coffee or are listening to a podcast, it's a great place for them, but it's not the discussion for us this morning as we look at this text. What we do have is a list of names that acts as a great reminder that Paul was a real man, writing to real people in a real church who really mattered to him. It also gives us a precious, though small, window into the life of the early church. The first question that popped into my mind as I was studying this week was this. In verse one, Paul mentions Phoebe. So who is Phoebe? The first thing we know from the verse is that she is commended to the church, which most likely means she was the one who brought the letter to the church in Rome. Paul commends her as his sister and his servant, a servant. So thus, Phoebe seems to be a woman of importance and usefulness within the church. We ask, what has she accomplished? Paul says that she had been a great help to many people. This translates the single Greek word prostrats, which means benefactress or patron. Evidentially, she was a woman of business or of independent means who had been using her skills and her wealth to support the church and help many people, both in Paul's ministry and every Gentile church owed her credit. She was likely traveling to Rome on other business and carried Paul's letter to them on her journey. Second thing we can see is that she's called a servant. Some translations like the NIV translate or have a note that says, or deaconess, and we're going to talk about that. This is because in the Greek, Phoebe is called a diakonos. That word can be translated in two different ways in the New Testament. The first one, sometimes diakono, means ministry or service in the broadest sense. That would mean that any kind of service provided in Jesus' name, from the humblest service of scrubbing the toilets to apostolic ministry like Peter and Paul, can be called diakonos. It can be service to the Lord. However, sometimes in the New Testament, the word denoted is a specific office in the church, a deacon. We see this in Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy 3. These officers worked alongside the elders and the pastors and usually focus on meeting the material and physical needs and providing comfort and support for the distressed and the broken. You can see the first calling of deacons over in Acts chapter 6. Now I will tell you, there is no 100% way to be certain in which sense this word should be used here. And like we've talked about before, within the body of Christ, there are close-handed doctrinal and theological issues that we're willing to fight and divide over. Things like the divinity of Christ and the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth and the resurrection, these are things that if you don't agree about them, they make you not a Christian. Then on the other hand, there are open-handed doctrinal and theological issues that we do not divide over. This would be one of those. As the church here at First Baptist Church of Fair Oaks, here's what I can tell you. We want to deeply, graciously, and biblically follow after God all at the same time. And this is the kind of issue that Paul's going to give a warning to in verse 17, where he writes, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions or create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Please hear me say, I am very grateful in many ways to all the women who faithfully serve, lead, disciple, pray, teach, and strengthen the life of our church. That being said, ladies, your gifts are indispensable to the health and body of Christ. At the same time, after a careful reading of Scripture and a desire to remain under its authority, As a church, we understand and practice the office of deacon to be one that Scripture entrusts to qualified men. In 1 Timothy 3:8-13, it lays out all the qualifications. And here's what you need to know. This conviction is not a statement about the value or ability or spiritual maturity of anyone, but it is about our commitment to order our church according to what we believe the Bible teaches. We hold this position humbly, seeking to honor the Lord and uphold his word and encourage every member, men and women alike, to use their gifts fully for the glory of God and the good of his church. Here's what I'll tell you. There is nothing any deacon does in this church that any member, male or female, cannot participate in. They're just a group who has been called and set apart and ordained so that they can be called upon as trusted agents to serve the church as leadership needs arise. Here's what I'll tell you. Within the body of Christ, none of us needs to chase a title. Titles don't matter, because you and I have already all been given the ultimate title. First, we're a child of God. We are an heir to his kingdom. And 1 Peter calls you a priest or a priestess, that you are part of the priesthood of believers. That's above any pastor title. That's above any elder title, deacon title, etc. And so across our church, we have women who teach Bible studies to men and women. We have women who lead. Right now, we have a chairwoman as the head of our ministry accountability council. But according to the scriptural office of pastor and deacon, we hold to what scripture says, humbly and faithfully. Regardless of which side you fall on the diakonos debate, which happens to be a great podcast title, this passage shows us this. Phoebe was a woman who was prominent and recognized for her work within the church. The ESV that we read from this morning chooses the broad sense of the word servant rather than the specific title of a position. We know that she had a ministry. We just don't know what ministry she had. But we know that she was called and commended as a great servant of the church. Here's what we do know from verses 1 through 16, now that we got the camel out of the room. Number one for our time together this morning is this: the gospel creates a family. And that family is very diverse. We don't know about all 26 individuals that Paul names in Romans 16, but it is clear that the Roman church was a diverse body. We can notice a few things. The Christian family in Rome consists of, number one, every race. We have both Jewish and Gentile Christians if you look at verses 3, 7, and 11. We also see that the Christian family in Rome consists of every class. Some of the names in there were probably of royal and high rank. Aristobus, Narcissus. Notice they are both said to have been the head of a household or an estate. And then number three, the Christian family in Rome consists of every gender. 8 or 9 of those 26 people who are named are women. And Paul singles out many of them as having, according to verse 12, worked very hard for the Lord. This, along with the comments on Phoebe, show that women were acting and influential in the ongoing ministry and mission of the church. So it's striking that over in verse 7, when we see Andronicus and Junia, of these two, Paul writes this: "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were with Christ before me." Other translations, like the King James, say, "Salute them," right? Give them the reverence they deserve. "They are my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who were of note among the apostles." They were not members of the 12. We don't see them in the Gospels. They weren't chosen by Jesus, nor were they of the people who had seen Jesus risen and were specifically added afterwards, like Matthias or Paul. but they have a special place of recommendation and note among the believers of the time. One question that I thought this week is this: Pastor Dan, does this mean that there are apostles who can speak with Jesus' authority today as Paul did in his time? And the answer to that is no. Within the early church, others were called the apostles of the churches or the angels of the churches. That word apostolos simply means sent. So in one sense, for example, Barnabas was sent to Antioch. He was a little a apostle. He was a sent one in Acts chapter 11, 22. But Barnabas and Andronicus and Junia never met the risen Christ. They were never taught or tutored in the gospel by the bodily present Jesus and then sent out with his authority as Paul and the 12 were. So we in our Baptist faith and tradition don't call people who have been sent as missionaries or who have unusual leadership gifts apostles. Some churches honor and title their leaders with a lowercase a apostle, but we should never ascribe the position of capital A apostle to anyone. It's reserved for those who were with Jesus, who were called and inspired to write the words of Scripture and to practice apostolic authority over the church. So the greetings in these verses also give us some clues about the structure of the Roman church. It was essentially a series of house churches or small groups. First, Paul greets the church that meets in Prisca and Aquila's house. I can say it right now. Prisca is just another way to say Priscilla on verse 5. Also in verses 14 and 15, some of the people are greeted as, and all of the saints with them, probably referring to the rest of the people that met in those people's house church. This was the normal state for the church in the earliest times. We can see it in 1 Corinthians 16 and Colossians 4 and Philemon 2. It means that Christians met in family-sized groups to carry out the ministries described in Romans 15 that we looked at for the last 2 weeks, the ministries of Bible study, worship, fellowship, evangelism, and serving the poor. The same five things that the church should be focused on today, right? Worship, fellowship, discipleship, ministry, and our mission, which is evangelism, taking the gospel to the world. Speaking of evangelism, so, how'd everybody do this week? Because that was, right? We come to church, we study God's word, we have it challenge us. The mission we were all sent out with was to look for the opportunity to be bold in sharing the gospel to someone that God puts in our path. How'd that go? Good. I was like, I can hear the church mice. Let's go. Moving on. In 16:17, Paul again urges his brothers about the divisions and obstacles. But unlike in chapters 14 and 15, he's warning about those who would actively cause division in the church. Those who, according to verse 18, are not serving the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Paul warns his readers in verse 17 to keep away from them. Because number two for our time together this morning is this: the gospel must be guarded. The gospel must be guarded. It is the most important thing that we have to give to the world, and it cannot take second fiddle to any other thing the church does. It cannot become second fiddle to anyone's opinion, desire, preference, or appetite. So how can we recognize those wanting to cause divisions? Paul gives us two ways. First, in verse 17, he says this: they do contrary to the teaching you have learned. He's saying people will come along the way that will be very eloquent and flattering. They will know how to say all the names in Romans chapter 16 perfectly, but measure what they say against the gospel. Church, I need you to understand this. If it conflicts with Scripture, we don't reinterpret Scripture. We hold the line, we guard the flock, and we don't let it divide what Christ died to unite. There is nothing that gets to come in here and point us in a different direction than what this points us to. to honor God with our thoughts, our words, our lives, and to proclaim him and reflect him to the world that is in so desperate need of a savior. Nothing else matters. The second thing we'll look at this morning is this. What they aim to do, these people that are coming in, is to serve themselves, not Christ. Paul's saying, however fine sounding a teacher is, seek to discern whether they are in it for themselves or to give glory to Jesus. The word appetites used here isn't just about food, it's about internal desires, cravings, personal ambition, that at the core, these teachers are willing to sacrifice what is right in order to sustain their platform. They're not motivated by devotion to Christ, but devotion to themselves. And as a leader, that's a challenge that I often think about. Because here, Paul is saying, however fine sounding the teacher is, however polished the delivery, however confident the tone, seek to discern whether they are in it for themselves or to give themselves to Christ. Because church, a false teaching rarely introduces itself as a false teaching. Someone's not going to get up here on a Sunday morning and say that Jesus isn't God, because we would all just boo them out of the room. But it comes with smooth talk and flattery. It sounds spiritual. They even use biblical language, but underneath it, there is self-promotion, not self-desire. A servant of Christ is marked by sacrifice. A self-giving teacher is marked by appetite. One is willing to decrease so that Christ can increase. The other subtly increases while claiming Christ's name. The real issue is not gifting, it's allegiance, not charisma, but lordship. You can often tell the difference by asking who gets the attention, who benefits from this teaching. Does it call people to submit to Christ or rally around a personality? Does it build Christ's church or a personal following? Paul's warning here is pastoral. He's protecting the unity and purity of the Roman church because of this. Because when someone serves themselves, they will eventually divide the body to protect their platform. While a true servant of Christ will protect unity even at personal cost, a self-serving teacher will sacrifice unity to protect personal influence. And that's why discernment matters. Not because we're cynical, but because we love Christ and we love his church. So they ask the question, how can this person be stopped? Paul tells the Roman Christians this in verse 19, be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. They are to be a church who wishes to be obedient, but they must not be naive. They must keep learning more about how to do good, how to deeper love and obey God, and they need to defiantly refuse to have anything to do with evil. With anything that is not in accord with the gospel, there must be no complacency and no compromise. And the truth is, in 2026, family, we need the same thing. We need to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. If we are to be a church who wishes to be obedient to Jesus, we must not be naive. None of us has arrived. We all need to keep learning more about how to do good, how to love, and how to obey God. We need to be defiant in how we refuse to have anything to do with evil and anything that is not in accord with the gospel. Church, there must be no complacency and no compromise. Amen? And if in this dark world in which we live, that seems daunting, it was to the church in Rome also. So we are in good company. With that burden in mind, Paul finishes this short section with a great encouragement and tells them this in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Church, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Satan is the great liar, the one of the weapons he uses is divisive, self-absorbed teaching. But he has been, is being, and will be defeated. Paul uses the word crush, and that should draw our minds back to God's promise to Adam and Eve. After they had sinned and were being judged and being cast out of Eden, God said to the serpent, to Satan, that a man would be born that would crush his head. It's Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. Do you get it? Jesus is the serpent crusher at the cross and on his return, but his people, the church, are part of the victory and our enemy hates that. See, Satan suffers defeat each time someone puts their faith in Christ. Satan suffers defeat each time a Christian obeys their Father joyfully. And Satan suffers defeat each time God's people worship together in faith and in unity. So when he writes, the grace of our Lord Jesus is to be with you, and to be with us, guiding us as we work through the great defeat of our enemy. Every time a soul chooses Jesus as their Lord and Savior and moves from the enemy camp into the kingdom of righteousness, the war is going on and Satan's head gets crushed. Each time someone follows the Lord in believer's baptism and publicly proclaims their allegiance to God rather than to the world, Satan's head is crushed. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus working through us to defeat our great enemy. Number three for our time together this morning is this: the gospel leads us to glory. Paul now briefly sends greetings from those he's with, most likely in Corinth. There's Timothy, my fellow worker in the mission team. Paul's relatives, his scribe, and Gaius, whose house he was staying at. And again, here's a reminder that God calls people from every background and class. By Paul's mention of Erastus, who's the city's director of public works, but his final words, the way he ends the entire letter we've been studying for a year and a half, are reserved for God. So let's read them together one more time, starting in verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about to the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. In verse 25 through 27, Paul's looking once more back to chapter 1. His aim in these last words is to move his readers, including us, to give God the glory he deserves. How has he done this? By reminding us of what the gospel is and what it does. First, let's look at what the gospel does, right? It is the way in which God is able to, according to verse 25, establish you. He is able, translates the word, Greek word dynamo, the Greek word from which we derive the word dynamite, meaning it is powerful to the church. Church, the gospel is, according to Romans 1:16, the power of God for our good. The gospel is how God changes people and futures. Notice in verse 25, Paul does not say it's able to save you. which it is, but he says it is the power of God to strengthen us through the gospel. Other translations use the word establish us through the gospel. This reminds us the gospel is not only the entry point into the Christian life, it is also the way we continue to grow in and enjoy life with Christ. Paul has shown us in Romans how the gospel not only saves us, chapters 1-5, but also then changes us. That was chapters 6-8 and 12-15. So if we believe the gospel, God is working powerfully through it in us. And we need to revisit it and never stray too far from the truth of the gospel, that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. What the gospel is, Paul talks about my gospel and then describes the same message in a different way. Verse 25, it is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. The gospel is regarding his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's Romans 1:3-4. The center of the gospel, church, is Jesus, the divine God-man who died the death we deserve and rose for our sanctification and to rule over all as Christ for all of eternity. The gospel is Jesus. No other gospel can save us or change us. Jesus is the one who was promised in the Old Testament, yet was hidden for long ages past, but is now revealed. It is the mystery people were wondering about. The Jews knew that salvation came from God, but they were always wondering, because of promises in the Old Testament, what is this mystery? How are the Gentiles going to be brought in? How are they going to be grafted in? How are they accepted as part of us? And that mystery has now been made known. Jesus is the one who is now being made known as all people declare him Lord, that he is the fulfillment of all the prophetic writings that came before. Here's the fill in the blank. Don't close your Bibles. The gospel is Jesus Christ, the rescuer and ruler, and he was predicted, had been revealed, and was now being proclaimed. A little more on what the gospel does. Paul returns to one more of the great themes of Romans, that anyone, anywhere can now believe the gospel and obey God with both their heart and with their hands, with what we believe and with how we act. Christ is proclaimed so that all nations might believe and obey him. When we consider this gospel of the Lord Jesus that's predicted and revealed and proclaimed and calling us to faith and obedience through faith, we now join in giving, as Paul did, the only wise God all the glory. And we know that clothed in Christ's righteousness and made like him through the work of the Spirit, we will do so forever through Jesus Christ our Lord. Church, as we come to the end of Romans, the question before us is not whether Paul finished well, because we know he did. The question is whether we will. Paul ended his letter with people, with names and with relationships, with warnings and with worship. What looked like the closing credits turned out to be the final stretch, and in that stretch, Paul shows us that the gospel produces true belief in the lives of those who understand it. We see that the gospel creates a family, not a crowd, not a consumer base, but a family. So let me ask you plainly, are you living like a member of the family or attending like a spectator? Because families serve, and families sacrifice, and families open their homes, and families notice who's missing. Families labor for one another in love. See, the names in Romans 16 are not famous because they were gifted speakers or powerful leaders. They're remembered because they worked hard in the Lord. They were a family. The gospel didn't just save them. It placed them and gave them a people and a purpose. The gospel must also be guarded. Paul loved this church, but he did not flatter it. He warned them that unity is precious, but truth is essential. So we should ask ourselves this week, are you discerning or just disagreeable? Are you measuring what you hear, what you watch, what you share, what you post online, and what you celebrate by the gospel? Are you slowly being shaped by the voices that sound spiritual but serve something other than Christ? Paul reminds us that Satan doesn't always attack from the outside. Sometimes he whispers from within. And yet we are not left afraid, because the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet, and the victory is sure, but vigilance is required. And finally, we see that the gospel leads us to glory. After all the teaching, all the warnings, all the relationships, Paul ends where we must, on his knees praising the Lord. Theology becomes doxology, doctrine erupts into praise, and here is the most convicting question of all. Does the gospel still move you to worship? Not just agree, not just understand, not just come to church on Sunday, but does it move you to marvel and then to sing? To give God glory with your life, your thoughts, your words, and your actions. Church, Romans 16 reminds us that a Christian life is not just about how we begin, but it's about how we finish. So don't check out now. If you are still here on this earth in 2026, no matter how old you are or what income you have or what skills you feel like God's given you or hasn't given you, you are still here for a purpose, and he has a mission for you to carry out. Do not drift through the final stretch. If you're meeting Jesus tomorrow, live like today is your last day. None of us is promised tomorrow, next week, next year. So we need to live like he is returning soon. Do not treat obedience like optional content that comes after salvation. There's more to say on that one. Some of us have been negligent in abusing the free gift of grace. It's covered by Jesus' blood. Yes, there's forgiveness for when we trespass, but we need to make sure that we are not purposefully abusing the free gift of grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. After I pray, we're going to do a couple things. There's going to be my friends over here by the doors of encouragement to pray with you and help you take the next step in your journey of faith. But we're also going to sing, because I think this book ends with a doxology and a proclamation of how good God is. And I think that's where we need to go to, because the gospel that saved you is the gospel that sustains you. And the gospel that brought you is the gospel that will carry you home. And one day, when our race is finished like Paul's, may it be said of us that we not only knew the truth, but that we lived it, that we guarded it, and that we worshiped the God who gave it, right? To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you are the only wise God, and all glory belongs to you. You've saved us by grace, established us by your gospel, and given us a family to walk with until the end. Jesus, when we look at what you've done, how you rescued us, how you keep us, how you will finish the work, we realize we don't have to manufacture the praise. It rises naturally from hearts that are grateful to you for what you've done. So we pray, Lord, receive our worship now. Let our voices, our lives, and our obedience declare what is already true, that we can't help but praise the God who saves, that we can't help but praise you, Lord. We pray this in the strong and beautiful name of Jesus. It's for our good and for your glory that we pray. Make us more like you in all we think, say, and do. And all God's people said,